Good morning. All right. A few announcements first, I think. Maybe. Okay, community groups. Meat and potatoes of what we do here at the Table Fellowship. They meet on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Food Fellowship, the Word. We've got two groups. Child care is provided. Check the website to see when they are and sign up for those. Any questions, you can ask me. You can ask Zach, who's over there in the middle row, or Shay, who I think is Shay in the back? Shay's in the back today. Okay. So you can ask him about those as well. All right. Mom's group, I think that meets this week, yes? February 22nd, 10 to 11:30 at Pastor Kyle and Sarah's home. Again, check the website and come on and let those babies get loved on. Men's Bible study every Friday, 0600 Panera, going through Romans. Come on out. Coffee's great. Food's okay. The fellowship's fantastic. So come on in. All right. Giving. You can give online. You can hit the QR code up there, or you can hit the tithe box in the back, whichever you prefer. And I think that's the messages for now. All right. Let's start. Okay, I'm going to set a scene for you here today, just a typical day in the life of the believer or the life of most anybody here today. So as we get up and imagine yourself getting up out of bed in the morning and you're ready to gauge the world, and the world is going to bombard you with sound bites and visuals and the best ways we should be living our lives. If you need help in the morning, knowing just what to wear, just think of the phrase, just do it, which immediately brings to mind what? Nike running shoes, right? Nike running shoes and other apparel with a big fat swoosh. If you need to up your game, you might considering adding Adidas' formidable sounding motto, impossible is nothing. If you need questions of that, Andrew's got one of those on himself here this morning. So he's an impossible is nothing kind of guy. I happened to be on the REA website the other day and ran across a t-shirt that said, do good. Now, I'm not quite sure where that's supposed to lead to, but there it is. That's another one of those sound bites that you can follow. If you prefer a no-nonsense approach to your clothing choices in the morning, you can always put on a pair of no-bull shoes, especially if you want people to think you're about to say something naughty when you wear those shoes. So there's a whole different set of vibes you can have when you do that. So depending upon your outlook, lace up your shoes and add other appropriately branded gear, and you are ready for the day, okay? You're ready for the day. Now that you're dressed, question is, what should you eat, right? You gotta have sustenance, you gotta eat breakfast. Well, the world could help you with that as well. For us recovering Californians, we all know the feeling we get when we see got milk, right? You Californians know that? And do a mental review of the contents of a refrigerator to see if we really do have any milk in there, even if we don't drink the stuff. But milk is important to us cereal eaters, because without it, how are we going to have our breakfast of champions, which is the Wheaties cereal? Always wondered who got to be like the guys on the boxes, because it certainly wasn't me. I ate enough Wheaties and I didn't become Wayne Gretzky, so here I am. That one didn't work for me. All right, you guys are up, you're dressed, you had some breakfast, now you're out and about and it's time for snacks. But if you're still hungry and you're running around, you might run into something, might say, melts in your mouth and not your hands. You'd have to choose M&Ms, right? That keeps you going, keeps you clean. You don't have to worry about it. If you're kind of dragging, if you're having a kind of a slow start to the day, Red Bull gives you wings. I didn't know that. I wish I'd known about that one sooner. I could have flown through this message and you guys would all be out and be able to be in lunch before the crowds hit today. But I didn't know that one. If you need a challenge in your snacking life as you go through the day, You can turn to Lay's. What's their slogan? Bet you can't eat one, right? I dare you. All right, now it's time for lunch or dinner. Taco Bell says, think outside the bun. They may be thinking outside the bun, but I don't really know what they were thinking beyond that, right? But there they are. If you don't know where to find it, Wendy's will answer the question with, where's the beef? If you're having a tough day and you think that you need to take a step back from that, McDonald's is there. They'll say, you can have it. You deserve a break today. Or if you're feeling self-indulgent or if you're selfish, you can go to Burger King and you can have it your way. So you can have all of those things for you. Need rest and relaxation. You've had a hard day. You've had a hard week. Now you need to get out and go. Where do you want to go? Well, you can always go to Disneyland, which is the happiest place on earth. Or if you're looking for something a little more low-key, Las Vegas promises what happens here stays here. Well, that's probably not a good choice for the Christian. Actually, Disneyland probably isn't these days either, but there it is. Okay, you got the picture? What else could you possibly need? You've got a slogan for every day of your life. The world's got you covered. You know, of course, the goal for these companies is for you to adopt their brand. Their slogan is designed to direct you to something, to a product, to a brand, a lifestyle, embracing some value. The slogan itself is a daily reminder to customers why they choose that product in the first place. Well, Christian, you might be saying, well, we don't have that problem. We're Christians. We don't live by the things of the world. What do we have? We have coffee cup Christianity. That's what we have. Have you ever seen the coffee cups with the verses written on them or calendars or something else with a little succinct verse that takes us along? You guys seen that? Maybe you have one of those in here right now. Does anybody have a coffee cup with a verse on it, their favorite verse? Maybe Nike has a swoop, but we have the coffee cup, don't we? If you've been in Christian circles long enough, you've seen coffee cups or other items written on them. And you might have even seen, certain people have, verses tattooed in certain places on their body. Now, I've never seen a swoop of McDonald's arches tattooed on anybody, but Christians do. We put those verses on there, okay? I think that's a little distinction. We do that, whereas I don't put Nike or anything on there, even if it's my favorite band. So that's an interesting thing. So on one level, when I see scripture on a coffee cup, a calendar, a t-shirt, or a tattoo, I nod approvingly. I think, now there is the power of God's word, all out there for everyone to see. And that's a good thing, isn't it? God's word displayed to remind us, encourage us, exhort believers, and even to be seen by those who do not believe. The certainty, that certainly is the hope of all those football fans in the end zone who hold up signs with what? What did we just hear? John 3:16, which you heard in this morning's reading. So they're out there looking to see that. And I want to just think, how many of you, when you heard Marshall start reading John 3:16, how many of you had that flash into your head, the football goalposts in your head? I know I did. There are those out there who have criticized the practice of adorning coffee cups and other items with scripture, arguing that the practice eliminates the context. The verse written and in God's intended meaning is lost. Important lessons are lost and interpretation is inaccurate. Again, I have to admit it. When I hear John 3:16, a mental image of the placard being held up in a football stadium often flashes to my brain instead of the next verses in 17 through 21, which explain God's intention for sending his son into the world, which is some really important context for the believer, but would not easily fit onto an end zone placard, a coffee cup, or someone's arm. Now, I wonder what would happen if the John 3:16 fans collaborated with the world and one of the shoe companies and their sign said John 3:16 and under it said, no bull. I think that would be an interesting thought to see what that would do as a collaboration. Now, I know God's word is so powerful it can stand on its own. Understanding a verse in context certainly can provide important lessons and more accurate interpretation. Christian, if you are reading a scripture and it does not drive you to go beyond the coffee cup, the tattoo, or the goalposts, you're missing out on the full counsel of God's word. An ad slogan is meaningless if it does not remind you to drive you or point you to a particular, ad slogans point you towards a particular product. If reading a verse on a coffee cup does not point you into God's word, then you're missing something. So let's go a little deeper. Our verse today is Romans 8:28. It's one of the best known scriptures of all. It's made it onto a lot of coffee cups, a lot of calendars, and a lot of tattoos. Believers say they find comfort, peace, hope, and a pillow upon which they can rest their heads in this single scripture. So we have Romans 8:28 up there. There we go. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. As I said, this verse has been described as a pillow upon which we can rest our hopes, giving great comfort. By the end of this message, I pray the next time you see this verse standing alone anywhere, just like Nike, Adidas, and No Bull point you towards their shoes, I pray that Romans 8:28 would point you toward exactly who the Comforter is, that you wouldn't just leave it there. All right. Next one, let's look at that verse. The next slide says the and. It's important then, if we're going to talk about context, we need to look at the and. The and in verse 28, it's going to point us to what came before. So in that one word, Paul is pulling from the first part of chapter 8, 1 through 27, which is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So he's starting here and he's saying, okay, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. It's guiding you. It's protecting you. It's taking you through your groanings. It's taking you through tribulation. And that he brings to forth. And he's talking about the death in the flesh, the groanings, the sufferings, our weakness. He's telling us that the Holy Spirit is working on our behalf through tribulation and persecution. In the midst of these trying circumstances, we know the Spirit of God is praying and interceding on our behalf. And from there, and after the end, Paul plants verse 28. This is important because Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer, all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, and the Holy Spirit is doing some very specific things. Okay, now Paul shifts the focus to verse 28. We know the something that God causes. This is about the believer. We know that God causes something. What's he causing? He's calling all things, causes all things to work together. Not some things, not most things, but all things to work together. He is causing something to happen. He's not necessarily working, but he's causing. This definitely says something about God's power. And the purpose of all things working together is for good. Now, if you just see that scripture on a coffee cup and it says good, you might be led to say, well, it's good as I define it. But Paul is going to tell you that it's not. It's the love that God has for us and for a specific group of people and for those who love God and are called according to this purpose. So if the good is related to his purpose, the good is our salvation. So that's a pretty good place to start. If we end right here, we could go home knowing the Spirit intercedes for us and all things work for good in our lives. We could order up a new coffee cup or two on Amazon to remind us and bring us comfort, even when we're going through hard times. But Paul doesn't end there. And so we shouldn't. Just like the ads and the slogans don't end with the little ad that says, just do it, there's a point to them. They want to take you somewhere. And so does Paul. So if we are to understand the magnitude of what Paul is saying, we must have an understanding of who this God is that he's talking about. So why in the world did Paul plant this verse here? To answer that question, let's start by looking at Paul's audience, something John talked about last week in his sermon on Romans 14, where he talked, at least in part, about there being Roman or Gentile Jews, as well as Jewish converts. Okay. So far we have a context of us. Now, you may say us living with these slogan-filled lies, it's like, well, that's not really the way of the world. But I submit to you that what you heard about living according to Adidas and these other things is very, very consistent with the audience that Paul was speaking to back in Rome. There is not really a whole lot of difference. They had their gods and their demigods and the rest of it. And I submit that those other things that take the place of God are consistent there. Here as well. Okay, so let's talk about the Jews first. Okay, it's not clear how the Jewish Christians came to be in Rome, but many scholars have said Roman Jews were possibly exposed to Christianity while visiting Jerusalem and brought their new faith back with them to Rome. So here's what we do know about the possible backgrounds of these Jewish converts. So let's put up a slide. Okay, so we have three basic groups. We have the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. So the Essenes believed that everything was fated by God and there's leaving no room for human desire to determine everything. The Pharisees are in the middle. They said, some material aspects of life were subject to divine predestination, but humans had complete freedom in their spiritual lives. I'm not quite sure how they did that, but that's what they did. Then at the other end of the spectrum are the Sadducees. On the other hand, the Sadducees denied God had any part in determining their destiny and attributed everything to human free will. And again, you've all heard that, or maybe you haven't. That's why they were Sadducee, because they didn't have God. Okay? Try to imagine what it must have been like calling yourself a Jew in Rome, but in reality believing in and worshiping really three different gods. So they're Jewish, they say they're Jewish, they say they worship the same God, but they have very, very different beliefs about who that is. So this is part of the audience that Paul was speaking to. And if that's not enough, there's some evidence to support that astrology was a big part of what the Jewish people believed at that time too. They believed that they each had a star that they could worship. So, you know, imagine them singing "When You Worship Upon a Star." There they are, worshiping their star. Okay, so this is one half of the group that Paul's letter was addressed to. So let's turn to the Gentiles or the Romans next to see what the other half looked like. So during the first century, Rome was influenced by Greek mythology and the practice of emperor worship, also known as the imperial cult. Most inhabitants of Rome were polytheistic. They worshipped several different gods, demigods, depending on their own situations and preferences. Kind of like Adidas versus Nike versus Noble, right? For this reason, Rome contained many temples, shrines, and places of worship without a centralized ritual or practice. Most forms of worship were tolerated. Rome was also a home to outsiders of many different cultures, including Christians and Jews. Roman authorities didn't care who you worshipped as long as you included the emperor and didn't create problems with other religious systems. Of course, including the emperor was a problem for both Christians and Jews during the middle of the first century. That's because they were both fiercely monotheistic. They proclaimed the unpopular doctrine that there is only one God, and by extension, they refused to worship the emperor or acknowledge him as any kind of deity. It literally is going to hurt them, isn't it? Christians and Jews began to experience intense persecution. Roman Emperor Claudius banished the Jews for a little while, but after he died, they were allowed back in. And Christians began to experience greater persecution under the rule of Nero, a brutal and perverted man who harbored an intense dislike for Christians. Indeed, it's known that near the end of his rule, Nero enjoyed capturing Christians and setting them on fire to provide light for his gardens at night. So Paul wrote the book of Romans during the early reign of Nero, when this Christian persecution was just beginning. And it only got worse for there under the next emperors. Definitely not a safe place to raise a family, to say the least. Okay, so what is this Greek mythology that the Romans embraced? So I think there's a slide for that too, isn't there? So the Romans incorporated much of the Greek mythology into their belief system, often simply changing the names of the players. There were their fates. They were divine beings who personified life, birth, and death of humankind. According to the ancient Greeks, they would determine how human beings were to be on the earth, kind of their predestination. The humans had free will, but the fates knew the ultimate choices and actions of each person. And in the afterlife, a human would be judged not on what deeds they had done, but on how they had reacted to and coped with life's changes. They were Clotho, Lycaeus, and Atropos, and they had a different view of, each had a different view in weaving the fate of mankind. Now, the Greek gods lived where? They lived on Mount Olympus, the highest mountain in Greece. From there, they ruled every aspect of human life, looking much like men and women or coming down as animals or whatever else. But they were the ones that charged and took care of everything. Interestingly enough, the Romans believed that a primordial deity known as Chaos was where the world began. What does that sound like to you? Out of nothing became something? Does that sound familiar to you in terms of the way the world looks at creation today? So from the abyss of nothing emerged another deity who represented the earth. Okay. Rome was created by Romulus and his brother, who were offspring of the god Mars, and a mortal princess. So the gods dabbled and moved about the mortal people as well. And these two little guys were raised by a wolf, a she-wolf, and later they became the first king of Rome, and the city was founded. And this is where Paul was today. So in short, Rome was a Heinz 57 of cultures and gods and beliefs adopted in large part from the Greeks. Out of this fusion of folks came the Gentile Christians Paul was writing to. And remember, he was a Roman, so he knew who they were. Does this mixed set of beliefs really sound any different from our own culture, our own world of swoops and other icons that we believe in and that we guide our life by? I don't think we're all that different from Rome. So I'm going to give you another example. Do you ever hear of the Super Friends cartoon? I grew up with it. Yeah, see, thank you. So who's there? There's Aquaman, who could hold his breath and talk to the fishes. Batman and Robin, who had cool tool belts and a Batmobile. Superman was from another planet and could fly. While Wonder Woman was created out of clay by her mother, had life breathed into her by the Greek gods, and grew up on a woman-only island long before there were gender-neutral bathrooms or the likes of the NC2A allowing men to compete there. So it was a pure culture. Their headquarters was the Hall of Justice, located in Washington, D.C., which was designed by Green Lantern, Wonder Woman, financed by Batman, and built from scratch by Superman. Does that sound very different than what you hear about Greek mythology and the way that people moved it? It's not that different. I think if the Super Friends had been there in Rome, they would have been accepted just as easily as anybody else, as long as they worshiped the emperor. So I think we're not so far off as we might like to think that we are today. So the Romans are the other half of the group who Paul was writing his letter to. In Rome, a group of people coming together as Christians. So in the book of Romans, Paul has made it very clear Jews and Gentiles saved by grace and having saving faith are part of one body. Not a multitude of bodies, but one. They brought to the table all kinds of different perceptions as to who God is. So the first thing Paul did is make God's purposes very clear to this group of people in verse 28. And unlike the deities of old, the good, the purpose, was our salvation. Now Paul turns to making it very clear who this God is, that's such a clear, loving purpose for us. And this is verse 29. Now, guys, don't get ahead of yourselves. we're not going to go do men's study all over here again. It would take way too long, and it gets into way too many issues. But we're going to look at it from where I think Paul was wanting us to see it, okay? So in verse 28, Paul talked about things God did and for whom. In verses 29 through 30, we learn more about who the God is that does these things, about who he is and about who he is in contrast to what the Jews thought about God, and in contrast to the various deities the Gentiles thought God was, and I would add, and perhaps who we think that God is if we're just looking at that coffee cup verse and not digging a little deeper. Okay, so Romans 8, 29 to 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the images of his son so that he would not be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So let's focus in. Look at who God is in these verses. Verse 29 shows us that there are three acts of God which are seen in these words. Okay? The first one is he foreknew. God foreknows his own people in the sense that he chooses them and loves them and cares for them. He foreknew. He's the foreknewer. Foreknewer? That's a new word. He predestined. This simply means that having chosen you for his own and has set his love on you and cared for you before you ever existed, he decided what would become of you, namely, that you would be conformed to the image of his son. He's the predestinator. He's the foreknewinator. He's the predestinator. And finally, he's the comforter. We become the conformer. We become conformed to Christ. Conforming our mind to Christ is where we will find the comfort. He's the conformer. So if we are conformed to God's image, those places of trials and tribulations, those times when we're feeling in trouble, if we're conformed to his image and what he wants, there's where we find the comfort in those situations. That's very different than finding comfort in the fickle desires of a God, of a Mars who goes chasing earthly women because he can and wants to, and then decide the fate of people. Very, very different. God is the foreknower, the predestinator, and the conformer. Verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This verse has often been called the golden chain of salvation. Look at this verse and see what's happening here. Paul is telling the Romans about our God who causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, based upon a very specific golden chain. Paul is letting the Romans and the Gentiles know, and the Jews, that he is not one of many gods who have differing degrees of influence on human beings. This is the God whose good, whose purpose is our salvation. This is the God who has demonstrated his love for us by sending his Son, and as Paul speaks to the Romans, tells them they have the Holy Spirit to help them reach the lost, live a life pleasing to the Father, teaching, interceding, and guiding them. This is the pillow we can rest upon. This is not simply a Walmart pillow, but this is a divinely appointed pillow. This is something that has a lot more to it than if you simply read that verse alone without the supporting documents. So, church, we are no longer in the realm of swoops and shoes, persnickety mythological gods, or other modern-day superheroes. We are in the realm of the world created by the God of the universe, creator of things seen and unseen, the God who sent his only begotten Son for the good of our salvation, as we heard Marshall reading in John 3:16 earlier. So Paul, just to make sure there's no mistake, he explodes now in praise for our God and Savior in verses 8, 31 to 39. They're not up on the board, but I encourage you to read along with me. Romans 8, 31 to 39, Paul questions. He knows what the minds of the Romans are. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what he has to answer, and he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? One of those questions where there is a clear answer of nothing, but it's one of those questions that's also you could spend days and days just trying to answer, isn't it? I think Paul puts those there. He's not looking for specific answers, but he's telling you that these are the things that you need to pursue. If you're coming off the coffee cup and you're digging into the Word, these are the things that you're going to come away with. If God is for us, who is against us? He didn't spare his own son. He's coming to you out of love. None of the other gods of the time, none of the other deities, they didn't come to you out of love. They came out to you out of their own self-interest, whatever they did. So God is unique. So here we are back in Rome, and he's just blowing their mind with his words, and they're getting to respond to a God who is very different than anything they've ever experienced. I would say even the Jews have ever experienced, and they certainly had more experience in it than the Gentiles did. What then should we say to these things? Can you imagine Paul writing this and having the poor scribe trying to write this part of his letter as Paul is just exploding in his love for God? Probably a pretty different thing to do. Can you imagine the Romans' response to this part of the letter? Paul anticipates the responses to drive home the point of who God is and what he has done for us. So in verse 28, what he has done for us, and then in verse 29, he's telling you, no, the God that I'm talking about, this is who he is. So, the next time you see a coffee cup scripture, take a moment, take stock of where this takes you when you read it. Does it take you to the Word, like reading Eat More Chicken takes you to Chick-fil-A, or do you stop right there and rest your head right there on that pillow? Paul would have you go further. The God that causes all things to work together packs the goods. He is capable of doing what he says he has done and is going to do. Paul makes it very clear our God loved and loved us to the point of sending his son so that we might be saved. No running shoe or mythical god or superhero can hold a candle to that. That's who Paul's talking to then, and that's who Paul is talking to now. Okay. So let's kind of bring this home, where Zach and Shay, you guys are both here. This is your part to pay attention to now. Yeah, you, Zach. Pay attention here. This is good for Tuesday and Thursday now, all right? Got my slide? All right, here's some study questions. Here's the obvious one. Are you a coffee cup Christian? And underneath that, you'd say, okay, is that okay with you, or is that something you should be doing differently? Do you see John 3:16, and you see the big sign in the goalposts up there, or do you see it going further? Do you see Romans 8:28, and do you rest right where it is, or do you say, no, there's more to this verse? I can rest on this verse, but there's more to it, and I need to and want to dig into the more of what that is for you. I need to get back to Jesus who died on the cross there for us. I need to be in that space. Second question for study is, how does Romans 8:28 affirm God's purpose in your life? A little personal reflection, give you a chance to do that now so that Zach and Shay have it a little easier. Okay, no blank stares on Tuesday and Thursday. Be active interaction for you guys, all right? Same with question number three. How does the assurance of being called, justified, and glorified by God influence your faith journey? How does the assurance of being called, justified, and glorified by God influence your faith journey? It'll take a little bit of reflection. You're going to have to do a little bit of study on that before you come on Tuesday or Thursday. You all have group on Thursday, got a few more days. You guys on Tuesday are going to have to maybe have a quick lunch and go and work on it a little bit. And last is the question that if we get to it, we get to it. It's like, why does Paul not list sanctification in this passage? I actually think that one's the most fun. And if you guys want to talk about that after service, I'll go grab a cup of coffee and we can do that. Okay? No questions from verses 31 through 39. Those Paul asks, and if you want to go into those, that's fine, but you're going to need lots of coffee because you'll be there a long time trying to figure those ones out. Okay, you got your questions, you got your study, and there we go. All right. Now, I'm going to turn to communion. So, it is the practice of the table fellowship to take communion every Sunday. You'll find the elements under the chair, I hope, on the left. Please pass them to the other side of the row, and then they will be collected from you when you get there. So regarding communion, in John 6:36, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." In Matthew 11:28 to 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Father, I pray that you would speak into the hearts of each and every person here. I pray that the Holy Spirit, which you have talked about, will be active in each and every one's lives here, that it would be guiding. It would not just be passive, inactive in the believer's heart, but it would be actively guiding them to you, to dig deeper into your word, to dig deeper into who you are, Lord. And as we take the Lord's Supper, I ask that you would just give us a moment to reflect on that, on your son, on what he did, on the love that God showed in that work, and that would also allow us to go beyond just a single verse and just dig into the full counsel of God. As you're ready, please take the elements on your own as the worship team sings a couple more songs. Blessings.